there all the time. I've made it through. Thank you, Jesus. I've made it through. The battle is won. It's all said and done. Victory is mine. There all the time. I've made it through. Thank you, Jesus. I've made it through. The battle is won. It's all said and done. Victory is mine.
Go ahead and stand with me. We're kind of in between. We have been for a few weeks about finished up our series on Proverbs and praying about where to go next. And, you know, we have what we call these little filler messages, and want to really pray hard that God puts us where we need to be for these filler messages, because we want these to be effective, and we want these to be at a time in your life when you really need this. So today, all this week, I was led to the Day of Atonement. And it's one of those festivals, one of those events that points to a part of the life of Christ. This one leaning to the latter days, the end of the tribulation, and the fulfillment of the Hebrews looking and finally seeing Christ. So it has a lot of connection with the Jews, with history, with the future. But what I was led to is literally what it means. What is the Day of Atonement all about? It's the one day out of every year that the sins of all the people are atoned for, and it's a beautiful thing. So we're actually going to be in chapter number 23, and we're going to begin verse number 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doth any work in that same day, the same soul shall be destroyed from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Father, as we come to you today to just thank you for the institution of this Day of Atonement, the reminder to us of how important it is that we be atoned, that our sins must be atoned. And God, as we look into your word today, I'm praying and asking you, pleading with you, God, to give us your word, to give us, let your spirit work within us, to identify with us the importance of what this day means, what it signifies, what it stands for, how we see Jesus in every aspect of it. God, we pray for you to be glorified. We pray for you to have your way in our hearts. Forgive me of my sins, God. Forgive us of all of our iniquities. I want your Spirit to have his way today. Today would be a beautiful day for salvation for a soul. And God, we pray for you to be working and dealing with us and bringing that deep, pungent conviction as we need it the most. We love you and thank you again for the opportunity just to be back in your house. What a joy it is to come together and just lift a hand of praise to you, Jesus. It's a sweet, sweet spirit here in the house today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, grab your Bibles or your, if you've got the app and you're going through with me on the notes, it's going to take us all the way back to Leviticus chapter number 16. That's where we're going to be. Even though we see the definition of it and what is designed for it to be that festival, but when we go all the way back to chapter number 16, what we see is the breakdown of the events of the day and how important these are. And I was just, God just beelined me for some reason this week to go back to the Day of Atonement. Maybe it had to do with the fact that we're going to the river today to baptize, you know. Going to the river and stirring those waters of baptism, it's a beautiful sight. And what it means to us is that things have happened in people's lives. People have gotten saved. We don't get baptized till we get saved. It's irrelevant for us to get wet with water unless there's a reason for it. And so we must have that relationship with Christ established. Then after that, we follow in that act of obedience of baptism. It's that public demonstration of what's already taken place deep within our heart and within our soul. So maybe that's why I'm led to the Day of Atonement. I don't know. Either way, we're here and we're going to take a look at it. So we're going to look at the first four verses of Leviticus chapter number 16. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place wherein the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches. We call them breeches. Upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. What do we gather from the first four verses, and what do we see in how God has established for this day to continue? What's the first fundamentals of it? He said, first thing I want you to know, and a couple of thoughts here. He said, I want you to know that Aaron, you're not welcome in the Holy of Holies just any time you want to come in. You ever think of that? Verse number two, I think, is the key. He said, Aaron, I want you to know, you can't just come in here anytime you choose to or anytime you want to, whenever you feel like, well, I think I'm just going to go in there. Now, this is not a place you just come and go from at your own leisure or whenever you want to. There are things that are required in order for you to be able to approach me. And I went all the way back to where we think about what Christ said. He said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus letting us know salvation is only through his blood. But then he said, nobody comes unto me unless my Father in heaven draw him. So we're seeing this scripture fulfilled. God's saying, you don't just come to me whenever you want to. Nobody's just going to all of a sudden wake up one day and on their own say, wow, I just think I want to get saved. People ask and they want, wow, am I want to get saved. Is that really the Spirit leading me? Or can I want to get saved just because I want to get saved without the Lord? A lot of people worry and stress and fret over what salvation really means, how we get saved, how we need to feel emotionally when we're under that conviction. Simply put, you're not going to have a desire to want to get saved unless it comes from God. Amen. That's basically it. I mean, You may tag along with somebody to the altar because they're going and you just want to be a part of the group. I understand that. And that happens frequently, you know, when we're young and we're almost pressured to go up and be with them and go through those formalities. But we know within our heart, we've not had any conviction. We know we're just going for us. If you truly want to be saved, if you truly within your heart have a desire to want to build a relationship with Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, that doesn't come from you. We have no desire to have a right relationship with God on our own. We do not. It's not happening. How can you prove that? I can prove it by Scripture. The Scripture says the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Enmity is hatred. Our carnal mind has no desire to build or establish or keep a relationship with God. So if there's anything within me, when I was 7 years old, and I was convicted of my sins, I had a desire to want to be saved. It wasn't because I wanted to be saved. It was because the Spirit of God convicted a seven-year-old kid and let him know he needed Jesus and he needed what Christ had done for him. So he's telling us through the first part of this is that we just don't come to the Spirit, to come to God, unless we're drawn by the Spirit of God. We have no desire to be there, nor is God gonna do any kind of work unless it's led by the Spirit of God. So I thought that was beautiful. He's saying, Aaron, you got to come in here when I tell you that I want you to come in here. You got to come in here when certain things are met, and then you're welcome within here. But the second thing that I got from that was humility, or the humbling is what I want to call it. There's a humbling that takes place before we ever get saved. When you got saved, those of you that are, I want you to go back for just a moment to that time when you felt that conviction. Can I go ahead and tell you this? A proud man will not make it into heaven. Why? Because a proud man thinks more of himself than anybody else. If we're proud and we're thinking about what we have and what we can attain, what we can do, if it's all about us, then we have no room for God within our life. We think we can actually work our way into heaven. We think we can accomplish enough things to where we've got a seat at His table, and it's not going to happen. We're not good enough. We're not able to. So He's telling us there must be a humbling. The attire that He wanted him to wear, those linen cloths. He's not dressed in all the beautiful attire when he's ready for ceremony and he wants to be seen by the crowds. No, these are some working breeches he's got on. So there has to be a humbling within our heart if we're to gain an audience with God, if we're to build that relationship with God. I've got to understand that I need to be saved if I'm going to be able to be saved. I got to understand I need it. A proud person's not going to see the need for the blood of Christ because we think we're good enough to get there. We think, you know, this old saying that people, gosh, so many people are going to go to hell because they believe this. That God's just going to somehow weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds, and hopefully my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and I'm just going to make it into heaven. You know what that's going to do? It's going to send you straight to hell because there's not enough good deeds for us to do. You can't be good enough. We can't work hard enough. I can't be a part of enough groups. I can't have enough devotion apps on my phone to get me into heaven. But I sing in the choir, but I'm part of the youth group, but I do this, but I do that. Listen, those things are great. And those things need to be the result of salvation in your life. But those things cannot gain salvation. So there's got to be a humbling. Jesus at one time went into the temple and he met a man. And the Bible said that he had a withered hand. He kept it tucked in the coat. You know, he had a deformity, withered. You know, I don't really know what that actually means, but it didn't appear natural, normal, as everybody else's hand. So this man walked around. He was in the temple, and he had this withered hand. So he walked around with it covered, you know. He didn't want everybody to see it. So Jesus came up to him and talked to him and asked him if he wanted to be healed. Of course, you know what the man said? Well, absolutely, I want to be healed. Jesus is here. I want what Jesus has given out, don't you? I want to eat the bread He's given. And so Jesus said, show me your hand. And I thought, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he just heal it? The man had to expose himself before the Lord. I'm not saying Jesus wanted to make fun of him or make sport of him. That is completely, if you get that out of this, that's completely wrong intention. It wasn't that Jesus wanted to call him out in front of everyone else, but Jesus wanted him to show him his withered hand. Jesus wants us to expose ourselves before him and all of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses, all the things that hold us back, all the problems that we have, all the things we struggle with in life. He wants us to talk to him about the things that break us and hurt us. You know what I wonder? I wonder if the man had never showed Jesus the hand, if he'd ever got healed. I don't think he would. If we're too proud to humble ourselves before Jesus, I don't know that we're going to get what we need from him. So then my mind starts racing and I'm thinking, well, what all things have I prevented from happening to me because of my pride? It's not that I got to tell you or show you anything. But if I'm too proud to expose myself before God, listen, he already knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? You're not going to tell Jesus anything about yourself he don't already know and hasn't known from the foundation of the world. But there's something about us acknowledging that before him. It's not for his knowledge and understanding, but it's for us to say, I'm willing to give myself up. I'm willing to expose myself. I'm willing to let you know I need you. I want you to know that I can't make it without you. I want you to know I would die lost without you, Jesus. Have you ever really messed up after you've been saved? Now, y'all aren't like that. Y'all don't mess up. Okay, when we do, I'm not going to say if because I know we all do. When we do, how do you feel when that conviction comes on you about bringing that before the Lord? How hard is it for you and I to bring that thing before God and lay it down at his feet? He's not asking us to tell anybody else or to broadcast it on Facebook, which, by the way, that's not a good place to air your laundry. I don't want to go there, but anyway. We're afraid to tell Jesus, what's going on in our heart? Why are we afraid to do that? We know it's because of Satan. We know he says, oh, listen, you don't want to talk about that. You just want, hey, here's what we do. Let's just lift the rug. Let's just continue to sweep everything under the rug. Let's just do that. If we're not willing to humble ourselves before God, then we're not going to receive that forgiveness, that cleansing. We're not going to get that blessing and that encouragement and be rejuvenated in our walk with him. We're not going to be where he wants us to be as long as we continue to be prideful in our walk with Christ. He is demanding of us humility. We don't need to always walk around and think so little of ourselves that we're nothing. And we know we are. But he wants us to understand humility and the humbling in order for us to understand we need him and his forgiveness and his strength and his cleansing so we can be where we need to be. Then what does he do? Then he empowers us to do all these beautiful and wonderful things. He let Aaron know, Aaron, you can't come to me whenever you want to. And when you do come, listen, you're going to come because I've drawn you and I want you to come with humility. I want you to come in here knowing you're not the one that's going to get things done. It's not about you, but I want you to know that it's about me. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You want to live, you want to have life, you want to be enriched. It's going to come from our humility. It's going to come from us realizing, not degrading ourselves, but realizing we are nothing but can do nothing without Jesus Christ in our life. I gotta have him. I sit here and I wrestle every Sunday morning for however long it takes, 30, 45 minutes till I get up to preach. God, you got to feed me. God, you got to feed me. God, you got to feed me. You got to give me. You got to give us what we need today. You got to show us. Yeah, I've got scriptures up here and I've got thoughts in my head, but my goodness, I don't want to miss God. There's a great humbling that has to go on every Sunday if we're to get what God wants us to get. But you know what I need to? I need to be just as concerned about a humbling when I get up in the morning too on Monday morning as I am preaching today. It doesn't need to be just about the big moments of your life, the big experiences of your life, the big decisions of your life. It needs to be every day, every moment of every day. There needs to be that continuous humbling before God that you are my God, my Lord, my Savior, and I can do absolutely nothing without you. Let's look next at verse number 5 through verse number 10. This talks about the sacrifice. Chapter 16, Leviticus. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids, a goat for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. That's where the phrase scapegoat came from. It's biblical. Okay. 1 John 2:2 says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to tell you, this is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen when I read about these 2 goats. He brought in 2 goats, he cast a lot. 1 goes to the Lord, 1 goes to the scapegoat. And what's going to happen to the goat that the lot was cast for the Lord? It's sacrificed, it's killed, its life is taken. Then the blood of that scapegoat is put on the Holy of Holies. And Aaron grabs the horns of the other goat, the scapegoat, and he spiritually, symbolically pours the sins of the people on that scapegoat and takes it out into the wilderness and lets it go. And I'm thinking, what a beautiful illustration of who Jesus Christ is to us. Because Jesus is literally everything in regard to the Day of Atonement. He is the goat that the lot was cast for the Lord that is sacrificed for us and for our sin. His blood was shed. His life was given. It wasn't taken. It was given for you and I. You know something? If Jesus didn't give up the ghost, he never would have died. He gave it up. He gave up his life. Why would Jesus not die? Because he's perfect and he can't die. He had to give his life for us. You know, we think, would you give your life for somebody you love? Would you give your life for your spouse, your children? Would you give your life for them? Well, sure you would. Moment. Just in a moment, I'd give my life for them. Would you give your life for some of your friends, some of your close? Yeah. Would you give your life for some people in your church? Yeah, well, most of them. I'm kidding. Would you give your life for somebody that's wronged you, somebody that's been cruel to somebody in your family, to your children or to your grandchildren? Would you give your life for somebody that is terrible and mean? You know what? I think I get more fighting mad over somebody doing something to somebody I love more than doing something to me. I think we're just that way. We're protective of those we love. And I thought about that. I thought, man, could I forgive somebody? Could I give my life for somebody that has been cruel to one of my children or grandchildren, somebody I love dearly? I don't know. That's what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us so we could have an opportunity to be saved. I want to read, and here's what's beautiful about it. Jesus is the sacrificial goat, that life that was taken and blood that was shed. But also, secondly, he was the scapegoat as well. Because not only did Jesus die for our sins, but Jesus received all of our sins. What does it say that Jesus did? He said he took the sins of the world basically and nailed them to the cross, is what Jesus did. So we see him in both aspects of this sacrifice. I want to read out of Revelation chapter number 5, the first 5 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel claiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" You know, I think God intentionally said a strong angel. Of course, I don't know that I've ever met a weak angel. Have you? But he intentionally wanted us to know this is, you know, if we're going to line them all up, this is probably one of the bigger guys that's here. And he's talking about, he knows the words are saying, I can't go up there and take that book from him. Verse number 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look there." They couldn't even come close enough to look in the hands of the Father and look on the book. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Who is that? That is Jesus. And Jesus is worthy to open the seals thereof. Jesus is worthy to be the sacrifice for us and for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross and was placed within the tomb, and 3 days later, God sent an angel down to roll the stone away. What is significant about that? Could Jesus not push it back? Well, sure he could. Jesus has no problem opening up the stone, but God wanted us to know that are looking toward that tomb to know that the Father approved of the sacrifice of the Son, that he sent his angel to roll the stone away and Christ came out and now he is victorious over death, hell, and the grave forevermore. Jesus is the answer. He is the reason that we live, and he gives life and he sustains life. Yes, Jesus is this sacrifice. We see him all over this Day of Atonement. He shed his blood. He carried our sins away. Later on, we're going to read about a fit man that was able to get that goat and take it away into the wilderness. Jesus is the fit man. He is everything in this Day of Atonement. It all points to him. Everything about this book points to Jesus Christ. Everything, it points to him loving us and wanting to save us. So the sacrifice had been made. The third is the Holy of Holies. Let's look beginning in verse number 12 down through verse number 15 of Leviticus chapter 16. "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with the finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Okay, here's your nugget. I never really paid attention to this before. I've looked at this numerous times, and I never got this. Here's your nugget. If you already had this, then you're one up on me. Okay, you already knew this. But here's my nugget for today, and here's what I got excited about reading about when he entered into the Holy of Holies within the veil. You got to envision how it all looks. You know, we got the holy place, shewbread, the candlesticks, the incense, all this stuff. Then you have this other veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant sat It's on top of it where the cherubim's point in the middle is literally identified as the mercy seat of God. That's symbolically where God would just kind of say, this is where I come to visit, this is where I come to commune, this is where I come to receive your offerings, all those things. Put that image in your mind. In front of the Ark of the Covenant, there's a little place there where they would set coals from the altar of sacrifice. Then what he would do is he would come in here, and he came in three times. Notice this, what verses we read, Aaron came in three times. He came in the first time with coals from the fire of the altar, and he brought incense from in the holy place, and he put it on it and sat it within this little container in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So envision this. Walks in, opens the veil. Holy of Holies, he puts it there. The incense is here. So the incense, when it hits that coals, instant cloud fills the area. Well, what's cool about that, preacher? Oh, here's what's cool about it. This is what's cool about that. Is that when that incense is burned, it fills that Holy of Holies with a cloud, a beautiful, sweet fragrance to the Lord. And what is that? What is incense symbolic of? Prayers and praise of the people, right? Incense is symbolic of our praise and our prayers going up to heaven to God. And I read another little nugget about that cloud. It said that, I don't know if this is true or not, but I think it really is beautiful, that Aaron couldn't really come in there within that place and have access to that mercy seat until that incense was burned first, because it formed a thick cloud to allow him to enter into the presence of the glory of God. That's a nugget right there. Because what happened to me when I'm trying to grasp all this, it's almost like, if I want to get to the mercy seat, if I want to get to the heart of God, I'm going to get there through prayer and praise of my Savior. And that's going to be that cloud that allows me to gain an audience with Him and to gain His presence within my life. If all I'm doing is sitting around complaining, pointing fingers, and telling God, I need this and I need that, I don't know how far that's going to get me. But I tell you something, when I humble myself and I begin to pray and I lift up my praise to God and humble myself before Him, I'm telling you something, you got an audience with the Father there. You got an audience with the Master right there. So the first time He goes in, He literally sends His prayers and His praise to the Father. How important is it for us to pray to God and to praise Him? How much do we praise Him when we pray? If you broke your prayer life up, percentage-wise, how much of your prayer life is spent asking for stuff? How much is spent praising your Savior? My percentage is not really good. I got to work on mine. But if we want to be in that holy place, Jesus even said when He taught them how to pray, hallowed be thy name. It's the first thing that needs to come out of our mouth, is praise of who it is that we're talking to. So the first time He went in, He brought the incense. It was symbolic of the praise. Second time He went in, it was in regard to His own sacrifice. He went in with the blood from His bullock that He sacrificed for Himself and His family. Remember, there's a couple of sacrifices taking place here. There's the first one, He said, you offer that bullock for you and your family, then you come and you bring that the blood of that goat and you present it in there to the mercy seat as well. But praise and prayers first. Secondly, your offering and your sacrifice. So that to me signifies my sacrifice to God. Now I know I can't die to be saved. I know that. It's not that kind of sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of me committing my life to Him and serving Him. It's that relationship that I have to follow that obedience that God's commanding me to follow. How many times we look through the Bible and we see all these people, God just, especially in the Old Testament, God just spoke to them. He said, Abraham, I want you to pick up, get everything you have, travel to a place I want to show you, leave your hometown. He got up and he went, you know. Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt where you came from because the people there have died that wanted you dead. And I want you to get up and go back there because I want you to be the one to deliver my people out of the bondage they're in. Moses was reluctant a little bit, but he got up and he went back. I'm thinking that's what he's talking about here. We got to make sure we take care of ourselves and our relationship with Christ before I can ever be beneficial to the kingdom of God anywhere else. If I want to help you, if I want to be a friend to you, if I want to be an encouragement to you, if I want to truly be what I need to be to you in your life, it is critical and imperative that I am where I need to be with Jesus Christ in my life. I got to make sure I'm where I need to be. So I've got to surrender in obedience to him. That's the second time he entered the Holy of Holies. Third time he entered, what did he bring in? He brought in the blood of the goat that was sacrificed. The one that cast lots and fell on the Lord that was sacrificed for the sins of the people. He brought the blood of it and he put it on that mercy seat. What does that mean? To me, that's our ministry. He wasn't bringing in the blood of that animal that had been killed for himself. He was bringing it in on behalf of the people. So there's ministry and service that God wants us to be a part of in his kingdom. It's not just get saved, one and done, and wait for him to come and get us. No, there's a life that we live. Who wants to get married and never see their spouse again the rest of your life? Don't answer that. Nearly caught myself right there. When we get married, what do we want to do? We begin a relationship. We begin a life together. And we want it to grow and mature. And we're going to go through speed bumps. We're going to go through challenges in life. But we want to go through that together. It's no different in our relationship with Christ. Don't just think when you got saved, well, I'm ready to go. Now I can just do whatever I want to do until I die or he comes back to get me. Well, you can choose to do that, but I'm going to tell you what you're going to be. Of all men, you're going to be most miserable. Because once we've tasted of the fruit of the Spirit, we know what it means to be in the right relationship with God. We know what it felt like when we were convicted and we got saved and we turned from that. I'm going to tell you, we are going to be miserable. We're going to have spiritual withdrawals the rest of our life. No, it's a relationship. It's ministry. It's service that we have to the Lord. And so that's the third time he goes in. I thought, how beautiful that little nugget is. So there you go. You can have that one free. That won't cost you anything extra. That's your nugget of what we need to be doing when we're coming into the presence of God. We need to be praising him, praying to him. We need to surrender to him in obedience. And we need to serve him in this world to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Finally, the freedom we have beginning in verse number 20 through verse number 22 of Leviticus 16. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Was it three times that he said all iniquity, all sin of all the people? Who can do that? There's only one that can do that, Jesus Christ. He died for all sin of all people, all iniquity, regardless of who you are, when you were born, when those that have already died, from the first sin committed in the Garden of Eden to the last sin to ever be committed, Jesus died for all of those. He's a sacrificial goat. He is a scapegoat. He is the fit man that was able to walk out and carry it into the wilderness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We are clean now. Imagine how they felt after they went through that day of atonement and the scapegoat. You could see this big strong man carrying that scapegoat out just kind of walking into the horizon, out into the wilderness somewhere, turn that thing loose. And here's the beauty of it. That goat never made its way back to Israel ever again. Amen. Well, what if it did? I know it didn't. I'll argue with you. It didn't. How do you know that? Because God's not going to bring back our sins to us. He's not going to be one to continue to. Once the sins has been cleansed and we've been forgiven of those things, God is not going to bring those back to our minds. So if you're continually reminded of your sins that are forgiven, it is not God doing it, but we know who it is. We know it's Satan. He's going to cast them into that sea of forgetfulness. He's going to take them as far as the east is from the west, which instead of saying north and south, they have points. East and west has no ending. They are gone. We are cleansed and set free. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. It is about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God today I'm saved. I am thankful to be saved. Are you thankful to be saved? Amen. I'm so thankful to be saved. I'm so thankful I gave my heart to Him as a kid, and I'm thankful that He has put up with me and been patient with me all these years, and I'm so thankful to be counted as a child of the King. Now I have become a part of a royal priesthood. We're a peculiar people, joint heirs with Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. To be saved is a beautiful thing. If you're here today and you're not saved, everything we've talked about this morning points to one thing. You can only be saved through the blood of Jesus. If you're not saved today, give your heart to Jesus. While we stand, we begin our invitation with an opening prayer. I pray that God touches your heart today. Father, speak to us. Wherever we're at, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever we may be struggling with right now, God, I don't know what it is, but I'm praying right now, God, that You speak to our hearts, that You bring deep conviction to us today. If there's anyone within the sound of our voice today that's not saved, I pray today would be that day. They trust in You. Take everything that would be a hindrance, God, and put it to the side, that there's only one focus today, and that's surrender to You. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, God, of our unrighteousness. Bring us to our knees in humility before You, Almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.